To be here tonight, the final night of our gospel meeting. We're certainly glad to be here and glad for all who are visiting with us, your honored guest. And if you have any questions about anything that is said by our good brother Eric tonight, he'll be more than willing to give you a Bible answer for your Bible question. We'll have more to say in the announcements after a while, but we want to get right to it tonight. We're just going to have a word of prayer, and then Eric will come before us and break into us the bread of life. Let us go to our Heavenly Father in a word of prayer. Righteous Heavenly Father, we're thankful for this good day that you have blessed us with. We're thankful for every day of life that you give us. We praise you, Heavenly Father. We realize that all power and glory belongs unto thee. We know that we can't really understand and grasp the depth of your greatness, but we realize that you are all powerful. We see the works of your hand in the creation. Even as we observe one another, we see your great creating power. And we pray, Heavenly Father, that as a result, that we'll always give you the reverence that you deserve in everything that we do. We pray, Heavenly Father, that you'll continue to be with us, be with this local congregation as we strive to go forward and to grow and to be a good example in this community. We pray especially tonight that you'll be with our brother Eric as he preaches to us. We pray, Heavenly Father, that we'll listen very carefully to the things that he will present to us from your word and then make application of it. We're thankful for this night. We're thankful for all who've come to visit with us. We pray, Heavenly Father, that we'll be built up in the faith. It's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen.
Good evening. Welcome to each one. It is good again to be with you and appreciate again the opportunity to stand before you this evening as we study God's Word together. It's been a good week for me and my family and hope it has been for you as well. And we've been studying throughout this week. I've been a series of lessons that I've simply entitled Answers to Life's Most Essential Questions. For those of you who have been here all nights or most nights, this will sound redundant, but these are not just important questions. These are essential questions. These are questions that if we want to live our lives to please God, we've got to have answered and answered correctly and make the right applications of them to our lives. And so by means of review, we've been through seven questions now. We've talked about who is God? Where are we going and why are we here? What is the Bible? What is sin? Who is Jesus? What must I do to be saved? And last evening, what is the church? And so as this series continues to build and now conclude, we want to think about the question of what does God expect of me? What does God expect of me after I become a Christian? After I've taken those steps that we talked about in the sixth lesson, to hear His Word, to believe that Jesus is the Son of God, to repent of our sins, to confess Jesus Christ and be baptized for the forgiveness of our sins, and we enter into His body, into His church, and we're forgiven of our sins. What is it that He requires of me? What is it that He wants from my life after that? Because there are responsibilities that are ongoing. Galatians chapter 5, verse 4. I mentioned a little bit earlier in this week, and I don't remember what lesson it was in. But the fact of the matter is, it is possible to sin and fall away from God's grace, to fall away from the Lord after we become Christians. It's possible to lose our salvation. Galatians 5, verse 4 is one passage of many that could prove that, but I think this passage is very straightforward on it. You have become estranged from Christ. You who attempt to be justified by law, you have fallen from grace. These individuals had become Christians previously, but how they lived their lives wasn't according to the will of God, and they had consequently fallen from grace. So yes, it is possible to sin so as to fall away from the grace of God. So what is it that God requires of us after we become Christians? Let's look at this text to help us get started in thinking about that this evening. In Acts chapter 11 and verse 26, I want us to recognize we use the term Christian a lot. But let's recognize that the disciples were first called Christians in Antioch. So Christians are disciples and disciples are Christians. And we need to appreciate what that means. we need to appreciate that a disciple is someone who is a student and an imitator of the master. In this case, the master is Jesus. So we, as Christians, are students of and imitators of Jesus Christ. And certainly in every area of our life. So Christian, being a Christian is not a one-time decision. Being a Christian is a lifetime of learning from and imitating Jesus Christ. And because of all the diligence that's required and that's required of us to follow the Lord as Christians, Jesus in Luke chapter 14, you could read it in verses 25 through 33, told folks they need to count the cost. They need to make sure that they were willing to do all that was required of them. And therefore, as we think through this lesson this evening, we need to count the cost. We need to recognize that there is a great cost involved in discipleship. And we need to evaluate ourselves. Am I willing to give Jesus everything that he wants from me? Now, as we weigh that out, let's remember back to what we talked about Sunday morning, that there's a judgment day coming. And so we need to keep this decision in that perspective, that we'll spend eternity either in heaven or in hell, and that we can't be saved outside of Jesus. So as we seek the answers to life's most essential questions, we've got to ask this question: what does God expect of me after I become a Christian? Number one, there's so many things we could talk about. I'm trying to summarize this as best I can this evening. So number one, we need to fully trust in God. Full trust in God is what God wants from me. With all my heart, Proverbs chapter 3, verses 5 and 6. Trust in the Lord with all your heart and lean not on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge him and he shall direct your paths. We'll be tempted to rely on our own understandings. We'll be tempted to rely on the opinions and the various ideas of man. And we've got to resist that temptation and make sure that we trust in the Lord, not lean on our own understandings, recognizing, as Jeremiah 10, verse 23 points out, that man's not capable of directing his own steps. O Lord, I know the way of man is not in himself. It is not in man who walks to direct his own steps. So I've got to put my full trust in God with all my heart. And involved in that, I've got to trust God in prayer. You know, Satan wants us to be worried about many things in this life. He wants us to be worried about our health. He wants us to be worried about safety. He wants us to be worried about finances. He wants us to be worried about all kinds of things. And he wants us to become distracted by these things and steal our focus away from serving God. But as a Christian, we've got a tremendous blessing in prayer. 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 7. And we can take our concerns to God in prayer. It says, casting all your care upon him, for he cares for you. Indeed, it's a comforting thought, isn't it, that no matter what's going on in our lives, we can take those cares, those anxieties, those worries to God and cast them before him, and he cares for us. The Almighty Creator of this universe cares about you and about me. And James tells us that the effective, fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much. So it's important that we realize that when we cast our cares upon the Lord, those prayers, he tells us, are powerful. And we see that here in this text. Now, we've got to recognize that the prayer is only effective when it's accompanied by great faith. James 1, verses 5 through 8. And it should be offered according to God's will. Matthew 6, verse 10. But we've got to trust that God cares for us and take our cares to him in prayer. Philippians 4, verses 6 and 7. Be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving. Let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. And then as we think about trusting in God, we've got to trust in God to provide. The Christian must not put his or her earthly focus on the physical things of this life. Matthew 6, you remember we read from verses 19 to 21 earlier in this week about how our focus must not be on the earthly treasures, but on the spiritual treasures. Matthew 6, verses 22 to 24 teaches us we need to have a single focus in our lives, not multiple focuses. So that single focus, of course, being on pleasing God. But then you come down to verses about 25 through 34. And teaches us we must not worry about the things of this life, and we must simply trust in God to provide. Matthew 6, verse 25 specifically here, it tells us, therefore, Jesus is speaking, therefore I say to you, do not worry about your life, what you will eat and what you will drink, nor about your body, what you will put on. Is not life more than food and the body more than clothing? So Jesus taught, seek him first. And that these things he's promising us down in verse 33, seek him first. And all these things, the necessities of this life that he's been talking about, shall be added to you. Now, as an aside, that doesn't mean we don't have to work and provide for our families and so forth. God talks about that back in the book of 2 Thessalonians in chapter 3. But what he's wanting us to do is, don't even put your focus on even the very necessities of life. Don't make that your focus in life and become all consumed about that. Put your focus on God. Seek him first. And so we've got to trust in God. And there's a promise that's made here. We've got to trust in God to provide. How about this one? We've got to have full trust in God that he'll save us. We don't need to spend our time questioning whether God will save us, as long as we're obedient to God, of course. So you think about in 2 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 12, where Paul expresses this kind of confidence in God, where he says, for this reason, I also suffer these things. Nevertheless, I am not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed and am persuaded that he is able to keep what I have committed to him until that day. Or you think about what Paul writes over in Romans chapter 8. Verses 37 through 39. Yet in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. So there's nothing and no one who can separate you from the love of God. No matter how much you're tempted or tried, no matter how severe persecution you may face, no matter how strong the enemy may appear, God says they cannot separate you from the love of God. That is, they cannot make you sin. Instead, the scriptures teach that the only one who can separate you from God is you. If you choose to fall for the temptation, you choose not to listen to God. So Jude 1, of course, the only passage, the only chapter there, verse 21, exhorts you to keep yourself in the love of God. But if you're devoted to listening to God, and no matter what temptation comes your way, no matter what trial comes your way, no matter what persecution comes your way, and you're committed that you're going to listen to God, nothing else is going to be strong enough that it can pull you away from God. Only if you give in. So you've got to keep yourselves in the love of God. You've got to trust him that he will save your soul if you are faithful to him. So in everything that we do, we must trust in God, knowing he'll guard what it is we entrust to him, as Paul expressed, and not be distracted by the things of this life. So then, what does God expect of me? Well, he expects me to completely devote myself to him. Jesus requires that. Complete devotion to him. Jesus said in Matthew chapter 6 and verse 24, he said, no one can serve two masters. For either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will be loyal to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon. You've got to devote yourself to serving just one master. You can't devote yourself to serving God and try to serve another master at the same time. You've got to devote yourself to Jesus. And there's a lot of things that people devote themselves to. This is talking about riches. You can't serve God and riches. But People devote themselves to all kinds of things that seal their allegiance away from God. Jesus demands your complete allegiance. You can't serve two masters. And he tells us we're either going to be completely with Jesus or entirely against him. Matthew 12, verse 30. Jesus said, "He who is not with me is against me. And he who does not gather with me scatters abroad." We can't be a fair weather follower of Jesus. Just when it's convenient for us. When it's not too costly for us. We've got to be devoted to him. We can't be acceptable to God if we're only following him part-time. In fact, Jesus said, if you're not completely with me, we're his enemy. We're against him. And Jesus says, we must not look back. Let's read from Luke chapter 9 and verses 57 through 62. It says, "Now it happened as they journeyed on the road that someone said to him, 'Lord, I will follow you wherever you go.' And Jesus said to him, 'Foxes have holes and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head.' Then he said to another, 'Follow me.' But he said, 'Lord, let me first go and bury my father.' Jesus said to him, 'Let the dead bury their own dead, but you go and preach the kingdom of God.' And another also said, 'Lord, I will follow you, but let me first go and bid them farewell who are at my father's or who are at my house.' But Jesus said to him, 'No one having put his hand to the plow and looking back is fit for the kingdom of God.'" Notice the commitment. Notice the sacrifice that Jesus is requiring of those who will follow him. It takes commitment. It takes sacrifice. We can't start to follow him and keep looking back. And, you know, people try to do that. People try to start following Jesus and then they try to go back and try to live for their old ways at times. Desire the riches, the pleasures, the comforts, the ways of this life rather than focusing on God and serving Jesus Christ. And Christ's point in this passage is to be my disciple, it requires intense focus upon the things that God has commanded. And you can't be distracted. You can't be misled by the things of this world. And then, as we think about our devotion to God, Jesus teaches us nothing and nobody can come before Christ in our lives. In Luke chapter 14, in verses 25 through 27, Jesus says, "Now great multitudes went with him, and he turned and said to them, 'If anyone comes to me and does not hate his father and mother, wife and children, brothers and sisters, yes, and his own life also, he cannot be my disciple. And whoever does not bear his cross and come after me cannot be my disciple.'" Verse 33, the same chapter. "So likewise, whoever of you does not forsake all that he has cannot be my disciple." Now, Jesus isn't teaching us we've got to act in ways that are contrary or harmful to other people. Instead, his point is, Jesus is saying, I must come first. I must come before everybody else and everything else. And there's no exceptions to that. That's the kind of allegiance that Jesus wants from us. So is there anything or anyone in your life more important to you than serving Jesus? Is there anything or anyone in your life you would not give up in order to follow Jesus? If so, Jesus said that we can't be his disciples until he comes first. You think about this great devotion to Jesus Christ that he wants from us. Now think about what that's going to require of us. Well, number one, it's going to take self-denial. You think about Paul's statement in Galatians 2 and verse 20 and evaluate, could I say the same thing about my life? Have I made this kind of commitment to serving Jesus? When he said, "I have been crucified with Christ, it is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me." I can't live for myself and for Christ. Again, there's only one master of my life. Who is it? Is it really? Have I really given my life over to King Jesus? Is he really crowned king in my life? To be Christ's disciple, I've got to deny myself and follow him. Luke 9, verse 23, Jesus said, "If anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me." Well, something else that's required. If I'm going to completely devote myself to the Lord, I've got to have a love for Christ. I've got to recognize what Christ has done for us. You think about all the things we talked about in lesson number 5, about who is Jesus, and so much more we could have went into. And now, as we recognize that He's given Himself for us that we might be saved from our sins, now He wants me and He wants you to give your life to Him. And we can do that by allowing His love to control us. 2 Corinthians 5, verses 14 and 15. For the love of Christ compels us, or some translations will have that as controls us. Because we judge thus, that if one died for all, then all died. And He died for all, that those who live should no longer live, should live no longer for themselves, but for Him who died for them and rose again. Please remember that loving Christ is not about saying that we love Him. But Jesus said in John 14, verse 15, if you love me, keep my commandments. And then if I'm going to completely devote myself to Christ in this kind of a way, it's going to require an intense focus on serving the Lord. Read with me here in Hebrews chapter 12 in the first two verses. It says, therefore, we also, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before Him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. We must lay aside all of the weight of sin that so easily ensnares us and trips us up and takes our focus off of Jesus. And we've got to look unto Him and keep pressing on, overcoming the difficulties, overcoming the temptations. And it's going to take great focus for us to accomplish that during our lives, to run the race of faith in a way that pleases the Lord. Not pursuing the things of this life anymore, as 1 John chapter 2, verses 15 through 17 reveals, that everything that's in the world is not of God. If we focus on worldly things, we'll not be able to finish the race and run in a way that's pleasing to the Lord. Now, before we move on, just think about what that's going to impact. That kind of complete devotion to God is going to impact every area of our lives. There's nothing that's not going to be impacted by that kind of devotion to the Lord. The way I think, the way I talk, the way I dress, the way I conduct myself, everything about my life is going to be impacted when I devote myself to Jesus in that way. Well, there's something else God wants from me, and that is that He wants me to walk in newness of life. You remember in Romans chapter 6, I think we had it up on the board on Wednesday evening, we talked about baptism as a burial. And we talked about putting the old man of sin to death as well. And so Paul in this passage is telling these Christians, look, as a Christian, you can't keep going back and living in sin. You've put that old man of sin to death. You've been buried in the waters of baptism. And then he says, in verse 4, therefore we were buried with Him through baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. Are we walking in newness of life? Have you become a Christian in the past, in your life, if you are a Christian tonight, are you walking in newness of life? As you compare how you were living then and how you were living now, are you walking in newness? Are you, as 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 17, living as a new creation, that old things have passed away and behold, all things have become new? Think about walking in newness of life with me. Read with me in Ephesians chapter 4 and verses 22 through 24. It says that you put off concerning your former conduct the old man which grows corrupt according to the deceitful lusts, and be renewed in the spirit of your mind, and that you put on the new man which was created according to God in true righteousness and holiness. So walking in newness of life involves three things that we can find in this text. Number one, you've got to put off that old man. You've got to put the old ways of sin. You get that off. You put that to death. Not lay it aside temporarily. Kill it. And you notice we're renewed in the spirit of our minds. Verse 23, and then we put on the new man that's created according to God and His righteousness and His holiness. We see that illustrated for us in Colossians chapter 3 and really learn about what this transformation looks like. In these the first four verses, it talks about how our affections have changed. We've went from having a mindset on things here to having our minds set on things above. And then he goes on to describe in verses 5 through 9 about things that we've got to get off. They should not be part of who we are as Christians, as disciples. And you can go through the text here, but I want to really draw your attention to how it all begins. Therefore, put to death your members which are on the earth. Again, don't just lay it aside temporarily. Don't just give sin a cold, as I've heard someone say in the past. You put it to death. And don't resurrect it. And then as he goes on into verses really 10 through 17, but here in just verses 12 through 17, you notice there's things we put on. We put on that new man who is patterned after God in true righteousness and holiness. And you read through the list of both of these, and you see the things we'd put off. You see the things we're to put on. And then he goes on in verses 18 down through chapter 4, verse 1, about even our relationships are affected by this, as husbands and wives and parents and children and slaves and masters, as there was in that time. Even these relationships are involved in walking in newness of life. Everything is affected by my decision to become a Christian. Because I'm dedicated now to being holy as God is holy. And again, I just want to point out, even from this text, we are to be holy in all our conduct. Remember, God's a holy God. He's separated from all of the ways of evil. I can't be content with having a little bit of wickedness in my life, a little bit of darkness, a little bit of that old man still remaining. I've got to be holy in all my conduct as God is holy. Next, what does God want from me? As I live for Him, He wants me to be diligent. And I want to think about some areas with you in which we've got to be diligent. We've got to be diligent in Bible study. God wants us to be increasing in our knowledge. 2 Peter 3 and verse 18, grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. You think about why. One, because I need to know what God wants from me. I want to know very specifically what He wants from my life. And the only way I'm going to find that out is by studying. Number two, I've got to be studying and growing in knowledge to keep myself from sin. And then number three, if I'm going to teach others, I need to be growing in my knowledge. You think about the Bereans in Acts chapter 17, how they were studying every single day. Next, I've got to be diligent in growth. When I become a Christian, I'm a babe in Christ, and God wants me to be growing. Not just staying right where I am as I come into Jesus, but growing. And 2 Peter chapter 1, I think, helps us to see that some. There's things that have to be added. He says, but also for this very reason, giving all diligence, add to your faith virtue, to virtue knowledge, to knowledge self-control, to self-control perseverance, to perseverance godliness, to godliness brotherly kindness, and to brotherly kindness love. God expects us to be continually growing stronger in the faith and becoming more and more like Jesus Christ. Next. I've got to be diligent in good works. You think about why God has given me this new life. You read Ephesians 2 verses 1 through 9 about how it's by grace we've been saved, and not of ourselves, but it's the grace of God. But you look at the very next verse, for we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. He wants me to be working for Him, accomplishing good works in His kingdom. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 58 says, therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, and always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. So I've got to be diligent in doing good works that He tells me that I should be involved in. Next, I've got to be diligent in evangelism. This is one of those works that He wants me to be involved in as a child of His. That He's given those who are His disciples now the responsibility to go out and make disciples. And that, of course, began with Jesus giving this commission to the apostles. But we have that responsibility today to go and make disciples. 2 Timothy 2, verse 2, you can look at that. Or 2 Timothy 2, verses 24 through 26 talks about that's a work that every servant of the Lord, every Christian must do. I've got to be diligent in that. Be diligent in church membership, in local church membership. We talked a little bit last night how we should, after becoming children of God, added to the universal church, we should join ourselves to a local church that follows His pattern. And as part of a local church, I've got responsibility. And I've got to be diligent in doing my part in the body of Jesus Christ, for instance. Now, perhaps Friday night of a gospel meetings, maybe this is... Typically, maybe Sunday mornings are when we would really emphasize this. We commend you for being here this evening. One of my responsibilities as a member of the local church is to attend the assemblies of the church faithfully. It says in Hebrews 10, verses 24 through 25, "And let us consider one another in order to stir up love and good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as is the manner of some, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching." But that's not all I've got to do as a member of the church. It's not just about walking through those doors when they're unlocked. I'm going to be diligent in church membership in that I'm going to participate in the work that's being done. And I'm going to fulfill my responsibilities toward my brethren. I need to be diligent in all aspects of being a member of a local church. And I need to be diligent in keeping God's commandments. Just very broad here. But I've got to be diligent regarding His commandments. God expects more from me than just saying that I'm His follower. Luke 6, verse 46, Jesus says, "But why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not do the things which I say?" I've got to be a doer of the word, not just a hearer only. You know, there's sometimes maybe we hear the right things, we know the right things, so maybe we deceive ourselves into thinking, well, I'm pleasing to God. But He says, don't deceive yourselves. Be doers of the word, not just hearers. Again, if I truly love Christ, I'll keep His commandments, John 14, verse 15. And then the final areas I want us to think about this evening. What does God expect of me? He expects me to persevere. He knows there's going to be difficulties that arise in my life that's associated with following Him, and some that are just associated with living on this earth. And I've got to persevere through those difficulties that arise during the course of my life. I must not give up. I must continue to live life in the way that's pleasing to God, no matter how difficult it becomes. I've got to persevere in persecutions. Persecutions promised to those who follow the Lord. Go back, read John 15. We read the verse there, verse 18 earlier in the week, that the world hated Jesus. He says, look, if it hates me, He says it's going to hate you, talking to His followers. And the same thing's true. That hasn't changed. The world still hates Jesus, and it's still going to hate those who follow Him in the way we've talked about tonight. 2 Timothy 3, verse 12, Paul simply stated, "Yes, and all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution." You notice that it's all. Now, I get it that persecutions are more widespread at different times and different severity and all of those kinds of things. I get that. But there's still persecution that's promised. And no matter how the persecution manifests itself, no matter what form it comes in or how severe it is, we must persevere. We can persevere by looking to Jesus' example, and by looking to the apostles' example and trusting in the promises, have that full confidence in God. And next, I've got to persevere in trials. There are going to be times when my faith is put to the test. There'll be times of death and sickness and financial hardships and family struggles and many things that arise in our lives, but we mustn't allow those to weaken our faith and get us to start pulling away from God. Instead, James talks about how these things ought to strengthen us, how these things ought to really pull us closer to God. James 1, verses 2 through 4. My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience. But let patience have its perfect work, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing. And then I've got to persevere in times of temptations, because I've got an enemy. You have an enemy, and the devil, who's pictured as a roaring lion, who's seeking whom he may devour. Resist him, steadfast in the faith. Satan wants to pull you away from God, and he wants to pull me away from God. And he's trying his best to lure us away from God, just like he did with Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden in Genesis chapter 3. I've got to overcome that. I've got to persevere that. I can do that by utilizing the way of escape that God has promised me and promised you, 1 Corinthians 10, verse 13. I can do that by following the example of Jesus, who lived a sinless life. I can do that by putting on the armor that God's provided me with and he's provided you with in order to be victorious, as he describes in Ephesians chapter 6. And then one final area is I've got to persevere in good works, because Satan's going to try to get me to be discouraged in working for the Lord. And he's going to try to get you discouraged. And he wants us to lose heart. He wants us to just give up in doing what's right. Galatians chapter 6, verses 9 and 10 says, And let us not grow weary while doing good, for in due season we shall reap if we do not lose heart. And therefore, as we have opportunity, let us do good to all, especially to those who are of the household of faith. Again, 1 Corinthians 15, verse 58, because there's victory in Jesus, as he said in verse 57, be steadfast and immovable and always abounding in the work of the Lord. But really get the next part now. Knowing that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. It goes right back to that full trust in God that we talked about at the beginning of the lesson. Titus 2, verse 14 instructs us to be zealous for good works. God's called you to live a life that is fully dedicated to Him. Your purpose in life must be one that is wholly set on accomplishing His will, offering your life as a living sacrifice to Him. What does God expect of you? He expects you to be faithful to Him until death. Revelation 2 and verse 10. He wants you to be trustworthy, to know that when you've got a decision to make between following Him and doing anything else, you're going to follow Him. We'll have that home in heaven if we'll commit ourselves in that way to Him. Now, here's where I want us to leave our study. We've talked about now these eight questions, and they're all basic. They're all fundamental questions and points we've went over. We just sort of covered the basis. This is just intended to lay this foundation. But I want you to think back through each one of those eight questions. You know, that's a framework now that you can build your knowledge. You can build your understanding of God's Word. There's so much more that you can go in and you can understand from God's Word about who God is. And there's so much more you can think about with regard to the Bible and Bible authority and about sin. And you can just, all of these things, you can just keep adding and growing in your knowledge. And as you do this, I'd encourage you to take these questions with you. I think these are questions that people have around us. And start with the basics with them. And ask them these questions. Ask them if they've thought about these questions. Listen to them. And then watch for that door of opportunity to share with them what the truth of God's Word teaches on each one of these questions. Again, I thank you for your attention this evening.